It might surprise you that the expression, be afraid, be very afraid, if you've heard that before, has only been around since the mid-1980s. The expression is often used with comic intent, so that the thing being warned of is more likely to be mildly unwelcome than actually dangerous. For example, Joel, that fierce librarian, wants to see you about your overdue library books. So be afraid, be very afraid. Now, the phrase itself actually originated in a horror film called The Fly, which had a plot and a theme and actors, all of which have no consequence to us at the present moment. Of course, there are lots of situations in life where fear is called for, where it's right to be afraid. It's right to be very afraid. These are days of unprecedented terror. And these acts of terror are not only designed to kill and to maim, but to cause terror in people's hearts. Fear might exist too, not just in relation to security, but in relation to awaiting maybe a test result from a doctor, whether for yourself or someone else. Fear for a whole host of reasons, a whole host of good reasons, including the approach of death. It's that situation we find in John 14. Now, to fully appreciate what Jesus said in these verses, we need to go back and look at John 13. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, how Peter tried to get out of it, how Jesus spoke up saying that one of them would betray him, how Peter then declared that he was ready to lay down his life for Jesus, only to be told that he was punching way above his weight. He had no idea what he was saying. So from arguing about who is the greatest, to getting a lesson in humility, to hearing words of betrayal and denial in the midst of this heart-troubling time, which no doubt meant that the disciples were growing increasingly afraid, in chapter 14, Jesus speaks words of comfort to them, words that would calm their hearts, words of peace, words, as we've heard of today, words of hope. Great hope in the face of death. See, it was time now for the disciples to settle down and listen. We noted a couple of weeks ago that the door closed on Jesus' public ministry and the door opened on this intensive gathering with the disciples. Emotions among them were probably high, and it was then that Jesus said these words in John 14 that we've read today, that we know so well. Some of the most well-known verses in the Gospels, let alone the New Testament, are in our text today. I can't possibly think of the number of times that I've quoted John 14:1 to people in times of stress or difficulty or in times of grief. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. How many times have you used John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's almost impossible to read this narrative without these two verses leaping out at us today, jumping at us, saying, look at me, look at what I'm saying here, demanding our attention, focusing our hope. I want to see all these verses, though, in the context of what Jesus said in the upper room, and to find that actually there's a central theme emerging here, and that is the way of comfort, the way of comfort for disciples of Jesus Christ. And that way of comfort is to know that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us with a care that is greater than we can ever imagine, and he's building us a home that's greater than we can ever know. In these verses, there are 14 verses, there are 11 of them that are words, quotes from Jesus himself. On 12 occasions in these 11 verses, Jesus mentions the Father. One Bible commentator has called this love section of John 14, therefore, when Jesus spoke to his disciples so troubled and afraid and distressed, the Father sermon. The Father sermon. So much can be said on the text because it's so rich and full, but this morning, come with me to see three things that I think stand out. First, in this text, it's clear that Jesus spoke about the home that he was going to prepare. The home that he was going to prepare. There are a few words in our language that conjure up an image of a place that we would all love to be, as conjured up by that word home. Home is where the heart is. Home is where I lay my hat. Home is where we belong. Home is where we like to be. It's true, isn't it? It's great to get away. It's great to go on holidays. But it's wonderful to come home, to be at home. Now, I admit that for some people, home ain't such a great place. Home can be a place of fear. Home can be a place of torment, of conflict, of sadness, because home reminds them of loved ones who are no longer here, or dreams that have never been fulfilled. But for me, as long as I've known, home has always been the best place. Few things can calm a troubled heart like knowing that at home everything will be okay. I'll be welcomed. We'll be at peace. In John 14, Jesus speaks about home, doesn't he? Even though he speaks in these verses preparing his disciples for the day when he would leave them and he would die and they would have him no more among them, even though he tells them that the journey he's going on will be really rough and so will theirs, he still adds that he's going to come back and he's going to bring them with him to that home that he's going to build. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe now in me and my Father's house. There are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. There's an old hymn about a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we will never grow old. Well, I'm sorry to inform you that the word mansion is just an old word for manse or room. Now, Jesus is not talking about a big house of gold with silver linings and all sorts of chandeliers and wonderful things to behold. He's talking about a room in his Father's house. Not that should disappoint us. Not at all. Even if we are promised a heavenly cardboard box to live in, that would be wonderful. In the book The Road Ahead, Bill Gates once wrote about the house he was building. At the time, he was the world's richest man, and you can probably imagine just what it involved. Well, you're not wrong. Everything you've imagined was real. The house was designed to be state-of-the-art in technology. If you walked into any room, a video screen would display paintings consistent with your tastes. The music you were listening to would follow you from room to room. The television program you were watching in that room would play in that room when you walked into it. A phone call for you would ring in the room that you were in, not just in the central room. It sounds intriguing, it sounds radically expensive. How much, I don't know. But I do know this, that whatever it costs and whatever it ended up like, it won't be a patch on the heavenly home the Lord Jesus is building for his disciples. In fact, the words and ideas that Jesus used here come from Middle Eastern culture of his day. When a son grew up and got married, he would bring his bride back to his family home. To accommodate him, the father would simply add another room on the house for them. Then when the next son grew up and got married, another room would be added onto the house as well. The house would just keep getting bigger and bigger, and the family would all live together. Now, with that in mind, Jesus said this about his Father's house and how he was going on ahead to do what? To do the necessary preparation, the necessary extension work for all of his disciples to follow. But part of going on ahead for Jesus was going to be death on that cross, suffering death on our behalf, tasting death, so that we too may be where he is. This was the price he had to pay for the home that he's extending for his disciples. Secondly, Jesus spoke about the way that he was about to provide, the home he was about to build, the way that he's about to provide. Thomas didn't catch on to what Jesus was saying. Did you note that from the text? And ended up asking the first of two important questions in the text. Lord, we don't know where you are going. We haven't got the foggiest idea where you're heading for. So how can we know how to get there? We don't even know where you're going. You're talking about going away. You're talking about the Father's house, but where is that? Is it somewhere over the sea? How glad we should be that Thomas asked that question, because from the obvious question, we get the wonderful answer to the question, how can we know the way? Now, Jesus said, I am the way. It's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, what's interesting about verse 6 is that this statement is made up of two parts that are opposite. That is, one is stated positively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The other is stated negatively, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, this is not done to contradict the sum of the whole, but to make them stand out starker in John's record. For both parts of this saying tell us the same thing, don't they? Jesus is the way to the Father's house. Put positively, the second part, and it says, all who come to the Father come through me. It's what the scriptures tell us over and over again. Salvation is found in no other name except the name of Jesus. There is an exclusivity here that we cannot ignore about Christian faith. There can be no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is none. Now, to some, this causes great consternation and difficulty. And there are questions that might arise in your minds. What about those who have never heard? What about other religions? These are all valid questions. There are valid answers for them. But they're all answered in what Jesus says in this two-part saying. He is not one way among many, as is often popular to believe, that there are so many roads up the mountain and just choose the road that's right for you. He is not one way among many, for the Greek is quite emphatic at this point. It says, the way I am, the truth I am, the life I am. And there is no mistaking that no matter how we want to stretch and bend this verse to make it say something else, it just won't. The way into the kingdom of God is by the narrow door that few find. Not the wide open road that many are upon, the gentle slope leading to a destination we'd prefer not to be. It can't be both ways. You can't have salvation on the wide road and salvation on the narrow road. Come back to what Jesus said at the start. Trust in God, trust also in me. There's no salvation without that. Which means that there's no salvation by self-effort. There's no salvation in being the best we can or being a better person. That doesn't lead to the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Imagine if we could save ourselves. Imagine if we were our own saviour. Imagine how boring heaven would be. But it's all about me. Charles Spurgeon told this story about a little child whose mother was dying, who was taken away to live with some friends because it was thought she didn't understand what death would be. And all the while, the child wanted to go home and see her mother. At last, when the funeral was over and she was taken home, the child ran all over the house. She searched the sitting room, the parlour, the library, the bedroom. She went from one house to the end to the other house to the other end, and she could not find her mother. She wanted to be taken back then to where they brought her from. See, home had lost all its attraction for the child because the mother wasn't there. The same holds true with heaven. The attraction will not be its pearly gates, its golden streets, its chorus of angels. The attraction in heaven, in the heavenly home, is the one who's built the home. It's Jesus. If he were not there, then it wouldn't be worth going to. And he will be the attraction, because he is the only one who saves. And if he's not the only way, if he's not the one who saves, then forget any talk about heaven. It's pie in the sky. It's fanciful. It's pointless. It's empty. It's vain. Thirdly, Jesus spoke of the Father he had come to reveal, to the home he had come to build, the way he had come to show, the Father he had come to reveal. The second question that got asked in the text comes from Philip, great name, verse 8. It was a very honest question. Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Just show us the Father. In other words, Lord, can you just part the trappings of heaven and mansions and glory for a moment and just give us a little glimpse of the Father? That's all we need and we ask for. Just show us the Father. The question comes from Philip, who's a quiet member of the 12, and yet Jesus received the question with a sense of disappointment. Can you hear that in his words? How long have you been so long with me that the penny hasn't dropped with you yet? How long before you get this? You don't understand yet. See, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's an extraordinary thing to say, but so important. Not only is Jesus the way to the Father, but through him we get to know the Father. In fact, he is the revelation of the Father, and if they had seen Jesus in action, then they had already seen the Father. And in fact, not only was the Father seen in his actions, but he was going to the Father, and the Father would help them with their grief. If you think about it, you'll see that Jesus was wisely preparing his disciples this way for his own death. All along he taught the 12 about God the Father and what God the Father did and what God the Father wanted and what God the Father had said and his works, what God the Father had told him to do. But now behind closed doors, he makes it clear that it's the Father that he's been showing them all along. It's the Father living in him, that close connection between the two that has caused his deeds and his words. And the Father is not remote and distant, far off. But the Father is just like Jesus had been. The disciples no doubt felt pretty much alone as they considered the prospects of the death of Jesus. But by this they would have been greatly comforted, that the Father was not some unknown person, but they had seen the Father in Jesus. Therefore they knew the Father. And as verse 13 adds, that even though Jesus was going away, it would not be the end of contact with him. No, he promised that he would do whatever we ask in his name, so that he might bring glory to the Father and naturally help the one who asks. And not just help, but comfort also. Though he who died for us might be away for us, away from us while here on earth, yet before he left, he introduced the Father and makes the promise to all his disciples that they too shall be introduced to the Father here in this life and in the next. There are two consequences from our text. The first is found in the words where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it's a test of where you stand in relation to him. Are you a believer? For only believers can say, "I have come to him who is the way. I have believed him who is the truth. I have been made new by him who is the life." In other words, as the hymn puts it, "I've come to the Father through Jesus the Son." There is no doubting this exclusive claim that we cannot jump over like a hurdle. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then you cannot be and will not be saved. If you think there is another way into the kingdom of God, by a back door or a side window, you will be sadly mistaken to find there is none. The second consequence is found in these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's from a verse that I've used many, many times at many, many funerals, where I've tried to point often to an unbelieving audience that faith in Christ makes a huge difference when death comes knocking. It's in the context of loss and grief and eternity that he promises that believers will go to be with him and with the Father. And that fact should make all the difference to the way you live your life and the way you face up to death. Let me tell you of the difference it made to Henry Veen. V-E-N. Henry was a product of the Great Awakening, and he came to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, through the preaching of George Whitefield. Then Henry served Christ with his life in missionary service and gospel preaching all over the world. When he retired and became ill and was told that death was about to come upon him, it was said of him that the prospect of dying made him so jubilant and so high-spirited that his doctor said that his joy at the thought of dying kept him alive for 2 more weeks. His joy at the thought of dying kept him alive. Is that how you're thinking of death? Is that your approach? Is that where your heart is at? Because that is what Jesus is saying. You have no need to be troubled, because he has promised he will receive his own to himself, that where he is, there we will be. And therefore we need not be afraid, nor be very afraid, if our hope is in him. Let's pray together. Loving God, we bring thanks to you that your word is such a wonderful comfort in the face of our mortality. We give thanks to you that you have clearly stated that there is one way of salvation, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring thanks to you that your word is truth. We would submit ourselves to it. There are many things we don't understand, many questions that maybe we won't find answers to, but you have told us enough. You have told us that we need not be afraid. So comfort each heart, not by platitudes, but by the word of God itself, and do your work in us so that we may truly believe and cast our all upon him who saves and keeps forever and ever. We pray for his sake. Amen.